Let us read Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 24. It's on page 107. Lord's Day 24. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Lord's Days 23 and 24, this week and last week, they go together as a sort of pair. Both of them deal with our righteousness before God. The message of Lord's Day 23 is, righteousness before God is that found in Jesus Christ. That's the basis on which we're declared righteous, that is, justified. Lord's Day 24 teaches the negative, that we have no righteousness of ourselves, and that we must not look to that in any shape or form for our pardon of sins and status before the Almighty. The prophet Isaiah deals with both ideas in the latter chapters of his prophecy. This is Isaiah 61, verse 10. God hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. So there the imagery of clothing is used for our righteousness in Jesus Christ. In chapter 64, verse 6, the truth that we've no righteousness of ourselves is also presented in terms of clothing. Well, if it constitutes clothing at all. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The imagery of garments or clothes or cloth, one the righteousness of Christ, and the other one, we have nothing of ourselves. This same passage, Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7, though, broadens out because it talks not only of our sins in terms of garments, but it touches upon our depravity of ourselves and from within in different ways. And all of this, as I indicated earlier, comes in this great prayer of the church in Babylon, that includes not only chapter 64, which we read earlier, but the last few verses of chapter 63, beginning with verse 15. Here's the address. Look down from heaven, Lord, and see the awful desolation of thy church in captivity. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Now, Lord, to summarize. Show thy zeal and thy strength, the movements of love in thy bowels, and release thy mercies towards us and deliver us. Now, what then about this first question of Lord's Day 24? You get the force of it. Why cannot our good works be the whole or the part, even a tiny little element, in our righteousness before God? The thinking here is that surely good works are good, are they not? If something is good, it earns, it merits with God. And if it were the case that we could earn and merit with God, surely this would be a motivational factor that people would be more zealous in obeying the Lord. This is the sort of thinking which is even promoted in the false and departing churches, and it is what's intrinsic in the heart of fallen man. He instinctively believes this. This for him is the gospel devised from his own head, that if there's a God, if there's salvation, it must be by me making myself a better person. And the answer 62 explains that our good works are so far from being part of our righteousness before God, they're so far from meriting with the Almighty, that it's only the sinfulness and spiritual madness of man that could ever think they could be part of it. That this whole notion that we earn with God is totally opposed to sacred scripture and constitutes the main overthrow of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, to true Christians, not just religious people, the very thought that good works are part of our righteousness before God is repulsive, disgusting, something that's absolutely evil to be rejected. I'm not going there, and I'm not speaking too strongly. In fact, I'm not speaking strongly enough, as we'll see when we look more fully at Isaiah 64, which teaches that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We'll consider, in turn, the meaning of this, that all our righteousness are as filthy rags, the consequences of this, all our righteousnesses, filthy rags. Now, what truths does this lead to? And then the hardening. That will be explained, of course, in due time. All our righteousnesses as filthy rags, the meaning, the consequences, and the hardening. Now, this statement, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, in English that's just 7 words, but every word is heavy with meaning. It is not saying all our sins are filthy rags, worthless and rotten. It's not even saying all our righteousness is filthy rags. So that all the good we do, even they are filthy, the best actions of our lives. It's actually saying that our righteousnesses, all of them put together, accumulated, as it were, in one grand pile and presented before God, our righteousnesses, each one individually, and all of them as a group, are filthy rags. And then it goes a little bit further. See, I told you that every word was significant. It says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And when it says our, you remember from what I've been saying that the speaker here is the church, not the wicked world. The church, as she knows herself for what she is in prayer before God, the church says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the one key phrase that I haven't explained yet is the phrase filthy rags, because it's worse than what you think. Filthy rags, I mean, you wouldn't want to come to God on the judgment day and say, he asking you, what's your basis for eternal life in heaven? And you say, here, look at this garment that I've made, and it's filthy rags. But the filthy rags refer to garments covered with the blood of a woman's period. All over the garment red and ugly and smelly, so that it makes your stomach turn. And you say, Pastor, this is a Sunday evening, there are kids here, this is disgusting and repulsive, and this is bordering on bad taste, and I get the point. But it actually is the language of the Word of God, and it's teaching us something very important. It's teaching us in general that there is modesty, but you can be overly prudish. And this is inspired scripture, so if the Bible here is using something that's very, very unpleasant, it must be trying to communicate to us that the very notion that our righteousness could merit with God must be something absolutely disgusting with the Almighty. And of course, the minister should explain things with a certain degree of taste or decorum, but you do have to explain it, and the word is there for a reason. And you think, if all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and that's what filthy rags mean, what in all the world is going on with the false churches, the liberal churches, which teach basically, sometimes they say it out loud, and then other times it's sort of implied, you know, you're a good person. God must look favorably on you. As one man put it to me the other day, himself an unbeliever, he said, you know, I really don't like talking to these two particular women who are big members in their own liberal Protestant churches, because all they ever talk about is how good they are. That's just so depressing. And that's what happens when people go to a church which teaches them you're saved by your own good works. They keep telling themselves and telling other people, I'm a good person. Look at all the things that I do. And the Bible says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's what you're holding out to people. That's your hope. And that's what the church is leading you into. Wow. This teaching of Isaiah 64 verse 6 is very clear that God always views man's good works with abhorrence. Now, I'm not getting into it because this verse isn't, that there is a sense that God works by the Spirit and there is some good in them, the work of Christ by his Holy Ghost in us, and he were even rewarded for them, but we're looking at it from the perspective of this text. God views man's good works with abhorrence. To take the imagery of Psalm 14, which we sang at the start of this service, God looks down from heaven to see if there's anyone that does good, performs good works, and what does he see? Add this to Isaiah 64, verse 6. He sees men, women, and children covered in menstrual garments with an obnoxious smell. And even the good works of the church, considered apart from God's forgiveness, and especially as if they're presented as part of the church's righteousness before God, God looks upon that as just about the most repulsive thing in the world. You mean it's that serious? Yeah, yeah. That's why it uses that sort of a word, to get that across. We're as Christians. Morality includes a strong sense of detestation of some things, and of the worth and excellency of others. And therefore, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags means that God's people now, not now his perspective, but our perspective because of his, God's people, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, view their own good works, insofar as it comes from within their old nature, and if thought of as meriting something, God's own people view those works from that angle with abhorrence. And so a Christian isn't some moral improver type person who's practicing 101 rules to make himself better. A Christian, as he does get better and grows in grace, he thinks God's thoughts after him. And he thinks thus of his own good works, insofar as they come from him, but by apart from God's grace. And if viewed from the perspective of meriting, filthy, menstruous rags. And this is mentioned in the prayer, because I keep coming back to this, this is important, in Isaiah 64, that as the Christian and as the whole church here collectively is humbled in prayer before God and on its knees in a desperate condition under the chastisement of God, the church says in her misery, Lord, we confess the judgment of truth upon ourselves, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And when someone makes that, that person is in a position whereby all he's looking for is salvation by grace alone, and salvation outside of himself in Jesus Christ. If all my righteousnesses are filthy rags, then I need a Savior. I really do need a Savior, somebody else and not me. Now, unbelievers, of course, are spoken of throughout Scripture as not seeing their good works as filthy rags. And Jesus presented this in one of his parables, the Pharisee at the temple, with that wonderful anti-Christian prayer, Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men. And I fast 3 times a week, and I do this, and I do the other thing. The guy I was speaking of earlier, he would probably have walked away, never mind God, said, oh, that person, all they ever do is talk about their own good works, and I get fed up with it. I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not even like this publican, this tax collector. And he, the guy in the parable, he didn't think, no, hold on a minute, Isaiah 64 says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He believed that he was weaving for himself noble garments that made him very handsome, and that God looked down from heaven and was pleased with this fine new suit that he was wearing. And of course, unbelieving people today don't like to hear that their good works are not only non-meritorious, but offensive and repulsive to God, because this is all they've got. This is my best suit. God surely must be pleased with them. I'm pleased with them. He must echo my assessment from his court in heaven. And the Christian and anyone touched by the Holy Spirit who believes not the lies that come up from the human heart, but the inspired words of Isaiah 64, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, he's driven to the position that he can't trust in his good works. He's not going to look to them for deliverance. Instead, he's going to confess them for what they are as sinful, and he's going to go outside of himself and his experience and his actions and his thoughts. He's going to go to Jesus Christ as the very robe of righteousness, and cast off, by faith as it were, these menstrual rags, and clothe himself with Jesus Christ and the garment that he has wrought for all of his people. And therefore the Christian, not only because the Bible says it as some sort of an external goad, but because the Bible is in his heart, he's going to oppose Pharisaism, the whole idea of justification and righteousness by his own works in other people, and he's going to fight his own pride, and that's actually harder, and look to Jesus Christ alone, and he's going to point people away from everything they've done and all those deceits to the Christ who lived and died for our sins and rose again 2,000 years ago. Because after all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and therefore we need Jesus Christ as the Lord, our righteousness. The first statement of verse 6 of Isaiah 64 makes other forceful points. It states, We are all as an unclean thing. And uncleanness in the Old Testament refers to a ceremonial state in Israel, such that that person being defiled ceremonially had to be put outside the camp. And there's that classic picture in Numbers 5, where certain people were declared unclean and they had to leave their tents and their families and go outside the encampment and dwell at the edges of the wilderness. And then, being there, the unclean had to cry out whenever any normal, clean human being got too close to them. They had to cry out, unclean, because if we get too close and I, as an unclean person, touch you, you become unclean too, and then you've got to stay outside the camp until the period for defilement is up or the person is cleansed in some way or their disease vanishes. And of course, within the Old Testament framework, a person could become unclean in any number of ways. If you ate an unclean animal, that would do it. And the New Testament picture of that is fellowshipping with an unbeliever. We looked at that actually this morning in Nehemiah 13. Learning the attitudes and outlook of the wicked, sitting down with a scoffer, becoming one with them, alienating yourself from the people of God, and then perversely saying, yeah, all the people in the church, they're all rotten, they don't care for me. And you're running off into the world, and you say, oh, there's nobody any good in the church, they don't seem to care for me. Yeah, they're all praying for you to come back, and they're speaking to you when they get a chance as well. Contact with a dead body in the Old Testament would make you unclean too. And the New Testament reality is that the wages of sin is death. Sin and death, those two things. The first causes the latter. They're inseparable apart from the gospel. Bodily emissions, male and female, and skin diseases. And some of you may realize that I'm sort of summarizing Leviticus 11 through 15. Because the Bible's clear that believers, though we sin in our hearts, believers sin in and through their bodies. Because that's the way God has made us. We're not disembodied spirits in this world. We're psychosomatic human beings. We have spirits who live in the self-same physical bodies that God gave us. Our thoughts are reflected in the members of our bodies. This is how we move, do things. We cannot sin in any other way than without using our brains in some unmistakable way of thinking. And we use our hands, we use our tongues, unclean lips, cried Isaiah in chapter 6. And there are two main sanctions then imposed upon the unclean person. Remember, we're explaining this phrase. We are all as an unclean thing. You're not allowed contact with anyone else. You'll pollute them. You, as a human being, this text is saying, and me too, naturally, we're rebellious and we pass on the rebellious spirit to other people. We make maybe sinful, off-color remarks. We gather other people into our group and pass on to them evil attitudes and form a sinful company. The Bible says evil companionship corrupts good manners. So that issue, I'm unclean. I'm a danger to other people. I pollute them. But for the grace of God. And then I must go outside the camp, because I can't have any fellowship with the holy God. He dwells with his people in the tabernacle. Can't touch clean, holy things. And the only way back for me is the blood of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 64, verse 6, let's put these two clauses together. It says, we are all as an unclean thing. That is the Bible's evaluation, true it is too, of every human being. That's what I am, you are, in our state of nature, depraved and fallen. We, human beings, are all as an unclean thing. And then it says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So the first deals with who I am as a fallen human being. And the second one says, well, my good works in themselves and with respect to earning before God, they're just repulsive. So me, I'm far from God, outside the camp, polluting other people, conveying to them my uncleanness, and I'm covered in garments stinking with menstrual blood. That's what these words in Isaiah 64, verse 6 are saying. Our Heidelberg Catechism isn't quite as vivid, but it's making the same point. It says, but why? Why? Why can't our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? This is the question. Someone who goes to a false church, someone in a pagan religion where you instinctively think, I've got to do something and make myself better. Our own native heart. Why? Then when you explain the Bible, but why? Yeah. Yeah. Well, we need a righteousness, the answer goes, that must be approved by the tribunal of God, and he's of sharp, clear eyes, must be absolutely perfect, has to conform to the divine law in every particular. That's the standard. But all our best works, all our righteousness, as Isaiah said, all our best works in this life are imperfect and defiled with sin. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Ah, yeah, of course. Now I see it. There was a question and answer 62, and it looked like a semi-sensible religious question that needed some explaining. But then when you just open up a biblical text, you realize this is spiritual madness. Well, of course they're good works. We're all unclean things. Menstruous rags. Yeah, sorry for asking. Yeah, that was a really stupid question. Yeah, of course it was. We need the thoughts of God and his word, and we need to reject our own foolish, corrupt thoughts. And it's at this point that Isaiah 64 broadens out from the issue of good works, what we are as human beings, unclean, our good works, our righteousness, filthy rags. It just then moves in general to sin. What's this idea of sin? What's the consequences of our sin? And this brings us to the place of this verse in Scripture, this prayer of the church in Babylon. The body of Israel as a whole, the one visible church of God on earth, has sinned. And it's in exile in Babylon. It's outside the camp, you could say. It's been expelled. It's an unclean thing. And so it isn't allowed in the promised and holy land. And God's wrath is upon it. And here Isaiah, some 150 years before Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Judah and Jerusalem, he puts this prayer into the mouth of the godly Israelites who will be in Babylon, so that the word of God is perfectly catered for their situation. And in Isaiah 64, verse 6, he has the church say, here she is, God says, I'm going to give you a prayer for you to repent in your wretched, miserable condition. Now, I want you to say this. I'm putting this in your mouth. Repeat after me from the heart. We are all as an unclean thing. Yeah. Yeah, we are. Well, what about your good works? Repeat after me this line. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Yes. And then God says, I want you to think more broadly about your wretched condition in terms of the world of vegetation. Think about leaves. Everybody knows a certain amount of leaves, although at a basic level there's not that much to know about leaves, at least the basic level for most people. Well, here we are, a bit about leaves, and a bit about the weather. The weather's very complicated too, as I'm sure leaves are, in all its little cells, but basically everyone will get this. We all do fade as a leaf, that's me. And all our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Ah, that's what God has been doing to us. We've all faded like a leaf. And there are various factors that cause a leaf to fade. And there are leaves fading, and indeed falling, but fading all around us. It's that time of the season. A leaf will fade if it doesn't get enough water. If the temperatures get too low, if the biting chills come in. But here, most of the fading of leaves is due to a lack of light as the days get shorter and more cloud cover, and it gets dark and then colder. And Israel experienced this lack of the light of God's fatherly countenance. In fact, the latter chapters of Isaiah speak of this in different ways. Here's Isaiah 59, verse 9. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. And according to the imagery of our text, the sins of Israel in Canaan and their being transported into bondage in Babylon, it was like God withdrawing the shining face in Jesus Christ and giving them over to darkness. And Israel, like a tree in September and October and November, the leaves begin to fade. And this is a helpful imagery, by the way, for us as Christians, because we wouldn't want in the church, although, let's be honest, these things happen, but we wouldn't want members of the church beginning to fade like a leaf. Things aren't going well, and the leaf begins to fade and change colors. It loses its vitality. And you know where this is going. You know what happens to fading leaf. After a while, it's going to fall off. Well, in the church, we need young people to be good witnesses at the school they go to bring honor to the name of Jesus Christ and not be an embarrassment to their parents and this congregation and ultimately to Jesus. And we need people in the church who have learned in whatever experience they find themselves to be content, so that the peace of Jesus Christ is ruling in their hearts. But there's also this experience of sort of fading. You become spiritually dry. You don't rejoice in the gospel of Jesus. You maybe feel a bit like a hypocrite. And normally, not true in every case, but when we begin to feel like these things, it's because we are acting like a hypocrite, or we feel like a bad Christian because we're not living like a good Christian. And with this imagery of this verse, maybe the leaf, instead of being a vibrant, lively green, and in this country you've got to admire the different shades of green that we have, you end up going red or orange or yellow or just plain brown. And then the brown leaf, it can become really, really brittle. And just the slightest little squeeze and it begins to crumble and go through your fingers. And we don't want people, we really don't want anybody in the church becoming dry like a leaf. Especially when Psalm 1, with which we sang this morning, refers to the godly man In this way, his leaf also shall not wither, because he's meditating in God's word day and night, and he's being irrigated by the living waters of the Holy Spirit. We all do fade, fall off, one could add, as a leaf. What a confession for the church in her wretchedness. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So here's iniquity that causes the leaf to fade. And then iniquity also is the wind that blows that leaf away. And here's a very pictorial presentation of what happened with the Babylonian captivity. Well, if you looked at it as a secular historian, the answer is simple. Nebuchadnezzar had a bigger army. They were experienced, they were trained, they were successful, and next in line was Judah and Jerusalem, and eventually the siege was too much, and the superior army hammered them. Or you could say, but hold on a minute, the Bible interprets these events. This was the judgment of God upon a sinful people. And then you could say, well, Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, what happened was, Israel sinned, the leaf, as it were, began to dry out and die, and then God in his judgment sent a wind called Nebuchadnezzar, and he blew them hundreds of miles away to the north and east into captivity. Because the church says we're all like an unclean thing. That's what we are. And all our righteousnesses, menstruous rags. And we're all just, church, we're just faded like a leaf. And our iniquities just blew us away into the Babylonian captivity. And then the fading and the decay in Israel's life, and this is being lamented and brought to God in prayer, it expresses itself in the concrete experience, this is one word that sums up verse 7, of prayerlessness. Could say that prayerlessness in one sense gets the Christian or the church into the mess, and doubtless that's true. And prayerlessness is itself an awful symptom of the mess that the church or the Christian gets himself into. And prayer, even when our souls are prospering, and we all have our moments, no doubt, but prayer is generally difficult, harder. There's usually an awful lot easier spiritual exercise in the Christian life than prayer. It may be, I ask you to consider this for yourself, it may be the thing that most of us feel to be hardest in the Christian life. Do you find it easier to read Psalm 95, or any other psalm for that matter, or to get down on your knees and pray it? Well, I think the first one's a bit easier. Yeah, I think most of us do. And then the Heidelberg Catechism is really superb in this. And it points out that God commands us to pray and he encourages us to pray, and there are promises of blessings and answers, and chiefly and centrally it's the main part of thankfulness for all the great redemption that's explained in the earlier parts of the Creed. Well, this text is saying something beyond our ordinary difficulties in prayer. It's saying that no one, I hope it means practically no one, is praying. Although you understand even that's limited, because the church here is actually praying. But it's complaining that we're not praying, there's not enough people praying, and we're not praying frequently and fervently enough. But no one is praying. No one is stirring himself up to prayer. Israel is prayerless. Verse 7, there is none that calleth upon thy name. That's prayer. That stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. Because there's times where you need to stir up yourself to do a whole host of things. And there's times we need to stir up ourselves, especially to pray. And then the passage gets even harder, as it were. And it surprises us because it says, although this isn't the way, it isn't an analysis from every perspective, but it's this perspective given here. It says that Israel's prayerlessness is caused by God's withdrawing himself. That's true too. And that's the point made in this text. Because if God hides his face from us, we never seek his face. And there are some unbelievers, and let's say the life they live or they never come into contact, who've actually never even really attempted to pray at all, even in a carnal, earthly sense. They're just completely, even from a natural point of view, totally dead, even to any sort of religious sentiment. And the word used here is actually melt. There's none that calls upon thy name. Seriously, is that bad? No one stirs himself up to take hold of thee. Here's the reason. For thou hast hid thy face from us. Lord, here was thy judgment upon us. Thou didst hide thy face from us. And we couldn't. And thou hast consumed us. Literally, thou hast caused us to melt because of our iniquities. As a divine judgment, God caused his people to melt. So we couldn't compose ourselves to pray. The mind, the heart, the will wasn't in it. We couldn't reach out for him, seek his face. We just melted, like an army melted. Just all collapse on their knees and get hammered. That was us. And someone could say, you know, the prophet here is teaching the sovereignty of God, and maybe he's going a bit too far, overdoing it. He's saying, verse 7, we can't pray because God hid his face from us. Is he blaming God? No, he's not blaming God. He's blaming the sovereignty of God and the justice of God because God caused us to melt because we sinned. And this isn't cruel of God. The very next verse goes on to say, but thou, O Lord, art our Father. The Father did this. So God, the Father of Israel, caused the church to melt, took away all spiritual strength on account of the church's sins, and left the church desolate, dry like a leaf, and blown away into Babylon. This is some prayer. And this is a picture of the church member who backslides grievously, or the church, which falls into awful apostasy. He sins, he goes on in his sins, he grieves the Holy Spirit, and as a judgment of God, the Spirit withdraws. God causes us, therefore, to melt spiritually so that we really even can't pray. That's an awful situation. That's captivity. You don't have to physically go to Babylon, but that's where someone ends up, the bondage of sin. And there's all this teaching on total depravity and how our own good works don't constitute the righteousness of God. And the prophet makes those points, and then he moves over to talk about the church and applies it to the life of the professing church. And so the question here is, can you pray? And can you pray means, because the two questions are very simple, do you pray? And you better pray. And it's not something like this, that you can only get your driving license when you're 17 or 18. I'm not even sure what it is these days, but you get the point, whatever the age it is. And you only really need to pray whenever you hit double figures. You know, whenever you become 10 or something like that, then it's time enough to pray. No, you need to live as a Christian from your earliest days. And all ought to seek God's face. That's what it is to be a human being, to commune with God and pray. And when we can't pray, which is almost saying when we don't pray, we've been sinning. We've been continuing in sin. We've been hardening our heart. And then God uses the other imagery. We harden our heart. God hardens our heart. Or we harden our heart. God cords our heart. And God causes our heart to melt. And we just can't do it anymore. And then we need to come back. And we're in a position, individually, or a church or a denomination which has gone to the dog spiritually, God says, you know, I've written a really appropriate scripture for you. It's in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 15 through 64, verse 12. It's a prayer. And even when the person, and this is the strange paradox of the Christian life, whenever we come to the point we realize there's something wrong with me, I'm not praying the way I used to, I'm finding it incredibly difficult, you start to pray, Lord, help me. Help me to pray. Lord, help my unbelief. But even the prayer, help my unbelief, is a prayer. Help my unbelief. And I do believe. And if I'm praying, help my unbelief, I'm saying, I do believe. Now strengthen that. Lord, I can't pray. That's a prayer. Help me to pray, almost. You don't even have to say the words, but that's what God is doing. And then the whole Bible says that God is a God of mercy. God of infinite compassions, who sent his only begotten Son, number one, to die on the cross for sins, to blot them out and remove them. This huge barrier, this impassable blockade between earth and heaven, and he removes it, and then he comes to enable us to ascend into God's presence. And then we begin to feel the motions of the Spirit within us, so we pray. And we pray like this psalm. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. And God did rend the heavens. And he did come down. It's called the incarnation. Now, I know the opening three verses is using imagery from God's revelation of himself at Mount Sinai. But that splitting of the heavens, that coming down, is foreshadowed in those Old Testament ideas in the incarnation. And then the atonement was made, satisfaction for sins. The church, in whose heart the Spirit works, says, Lord, we're all an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. We've all, like sheep, gone astray. We've turned every one to our own way. And then God says, yeah, but though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Come, let's reason together. The reasoning of faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, and help us, Lord, as we do now together in the church to pray. Lift our hearts to thee now and this coming week, that we may feel the fresh, comforting presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who liberates us from silence towards thee and from the bondage of our own sins that restrains and limits our actions and service. Grant this for Jesus' sake, our Lord. Amen.